Greetings again to each one in Jesus' name. Thankful that we can greet you in Jesus' name and trust that, again, that as we are gathered here, that we will receive the blessing that God has for us and continue to look to Him for His message today. We're going to sing Holy, 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 all four verses this morning. Number 12 in the Christian hymnal. I didn't check what number it is in the other book. We probably know it by heart. Let's sing all four verses this morning. Sing it softly and reverently, remembering that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, everlasting God. I want to again look at Jesus and His church. And this morning we're going to actually look a little bit at the Lamb in conflict, somewhat of the enemy of, looking at the enemy somewhat of Jesus and His church, but also at the victory that there is in Jesus, and that we see in the book of Revelation. Let's bow our heads again before a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for, again, the victory of Jesus Christ and his church. Thank you for that promise that you have given to us, and thank you that you desire that we see you as we study this morning, and ask that you will be with us as we look into your word and just open it again to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 12. If you have your paper, it's marked there, the enemy of Jesus. I maybe should have changed that title to The Lamb in Conflict, because we're going to look a little bit at the enemy of Jesus. We're also going to look at the victory that there is in the middle of this. Now, Revelation chapter 12, a chapter here, not real difficult to understand. I think it's good for us to look at this. You've probably heard this many times. The story here that we have in Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to kind of go down through it and take it as we come to different verses and different things there and see what this looked like from heaven's viewpoint, what the conflict looked like. This is heaven now looking down and seeing this from heaven's viewpoint. It talks here about a wonder in heaven. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which is ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let's just stop right there. We have here a picture now of a woman who's going to have a baby. And we also have this dragon there waiting for her to have a baby. As soon as she has the baby, he's going to eat the baby. Well, it's not probably too hard to figure that one out, what the types are here. But let's look at them a little bit. First of all, maybe we should ask, what's the meaning of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? A woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. What's the picture? What's the point? What's he trying to tell us here? Let's turn back to Genesis 37 to get a little bit of an idea. There's no real explanation given of it here either, but it seems like the people who heard this in Genesis 37 knew exactly what he was talking about. This is a dream. Joseph had this dream in Genesis 37. It says in verse 9, this is the dream that Joseph had about what was going to happen probably, 15? How many years was it later? Maybe 13, 14, 15 years later. In verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? Now his father didn't seem to have any problem understanding what he was talking about. When he said the sun and the moon and 11 stars came and did obeisance to me, bowed down before me, his father knew exactly what he was talking about. His father knew that the sun and the moon and 11 stars, that was he and his wife and 11 brothers. He knew that right away. Revelation 12, the same picture is there. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. The picture that I get here is a woman described with these attributes, the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, actually the nation of Israel. It seems like that's the picture we have. We have this nation of Israel is going to have a baby. That seems to be the picture. The woman, of course, many times we have a woman in the Bible as a picture of the bride of Jesus Christ. This, in this case, was the Old Testament church. We talked about that, the Old Testament church. And we also have the New Testament church. In this case, it's the Old Testament church here. The New Testament is also later on in the same chapter. It seems like the picture kind of changes from Old Testament to New Testament church as you go through the chapter here. But at least you have the Old Testament church here. You have the picture of this woman. (Clears throat) Maybe I'll just mention a few. In the Old Testament, you have the book of Ruth. Ruth, of course, being a type of the church, and Boaz being a type of Jesus, and a picture there of Ruth coming in, a Moabitish woman who's not supposed to even have a chance to come into their 10th generation, I think it says. A Moabitish person is not supposed to come into the temple under their 10th generation, and yet we have Ruth being the, great-great-grandmother of David, who was the king of Israel. And Rahab being her mother-in-law, I think it is. So these people that are not supposed to be in the line or in the center have been brought right into the center of God's people. God, by design, designed it that way, showing us that God's love or Jesus' love for those people to bring them in, that's his desire. And we have Ruth being this kind of an outcast, and she comes in, and how Boaz takes care of her, and Boaz provides for her, and eventually Boaz becomes her redeemer, which is, of course, Jesus, how he does that for us. A picture there of Jesus in the church. Same thing with Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac wanting a wife, and Isaac being a type of Jesus. And, of course, the servant goes out and looks for this wife, goes to this far country, and prays there at the well and finds Rebekah. And Rebekah comes back. Rebekah being a type of the church, coming to live with Isaac, coming to be his wife. And then the Bible says there that Isaac rose up in the evening and went out in the field to meditate, and he saw his wife coming. And I believe that same thing is true, that Jesus is going to come on the field sometime and find his wife. Those pictures we have in the Old Testament. Just so much for the pictures of Jesus and the woman being his bride. And this woman in travail, of course, pain to be delivered, going to have a baby. Let's look at those verses we have there, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Jeremiah 4, verse 31, we have, in this case, a woman who's going to have a baby, and she's pained. What does it say? She's sorry because of all the murderers that there are around. Jeremiah 4, 31, for I have heard a voice of a woman in travail, and the anguish is of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion. There we have it, kind of written right out. The voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hand, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Obviously, the same picture that we have in Revelation chapter 12. A woman who's going to have a baby, and he got the murderers right there waiting to capture or to eat up her child. Who is the dragon? Verse 3, appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. What are the seven heads? Let's look at Revelation 17, verse 9, just to see what the Bible says about this. 17:9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. Seven hills, if you look that up in probably any encyclopedia, you will discover that Rome is built on the famous seven hills. I don't have the name of the seven hills, what they are, but you can look them up in an encyclopedia. It gives you the name of the seven hills. The story, of course, is of Romulus and Romulus, whoever it was that went down this boat in a river, or this river in a boat, and got cast out, and somehow they grew up there, and that's how Rome was founded. Rome was founded on these famous seven hills. And the famous hills are still there today, as far as that goes. So this seems to be the picture of Rome. Although it's a dragon, it's Satan's power. It's a combination of the power of Satan and the power of Rome, a beast together, and they are there ready to devour this child as soon as it's born. Of course, that's Jesus. Jesus, the child who this woman is going to have. Zion is going to have, the daughter of Zion is going to have a child, and that child is Jesus. And that And the dragon doesn't like us. Well, you know the story of Herod. Herod said, "Where is he at? I want to go and worship him." He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him because he didn't want any competition from his perspective. Another king coming on there. Let's look at a few other verses about the beast just to get us some ideas. Let's look at Daniel 7. Going to some back and forth between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation because there's some correlation here to give us some ideas on what some of these things mean as we go through them. Daniel 7 talks about the beasts, and then he explains what the beasts are. And we have these strange-looking beasts, one of seven heads and seven horns and so on, and he tells in Daniel what these are. You have the same beast in Revelation 13. We'll get to that a little later. But Daniel 7 in verse 2 and says, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Here we have a great big sea, a big one place in chapter 13 he calls it in Revelation, a sea of glass. And out of this sea of glass you have these beasts coming up. And what are these beasts? Daniel 7 tells what these beasts are in verse 17. Verse 17 tells us what the beasts are. "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth." So he explains there that the beast is a kingdom. That's what they are. And we'll probably go back into Daniel later and look at what these four beasts were and the four kingdoms and how that took place back in Daniel's time before, actually it was after Daniel's time, and during his time and later until the time of Christ, we have these beasts. Now we have this dragon or this beast, the Roman kingdom or Satan, together wanting to destroy Jesus as soon as he's born. We know the story there how that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, but God told Joseph to take the child into Egypt, and he took him down to Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, and then came back into the land of Israel again, the land of Canaan. Verse 4, "His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood by before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born." Let's look at Isaiah 14. You have that on your paper there. Isaiah 14 talks about the stars of heaven, and it gives us a picture there of Satan so that we understand a little bit about how Satan is shown in type as being one of the stars. Isaiah 14. Now, let's see, which one shall we... I have verses 12 and 13. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the nation, to the ground, which should weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." Satan here exalting himself above the stars or the angels of God in heaven. And he says, "I'm going to be like the Most High." This conflict in heaven, and Satan says, I'm going to be the Most High. I think Ezekiel 28 then tells about that you were perfect in your being from the day that you were created. Lucifer was a created being, but he decided he's going to be above God. I'm going to sit in his house, in his seat. I'm going to take his place. And of course, there was a fight in heaven, and Satan was cast out. We'll look at that here a little later in chapter 12, where we are in Revelation, where it talks about this conflict in heaven. And it says, "His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." It seemed like one-third of the angels went along with Satan when he was cast out, when there was this war in heaven. Verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Jesus, who is going to rule all nations eventually, although when he first came, he did not come as a ruler, he came as a savior. But when he comes the second time, he comes as a ruler. Matthew 25 says this, 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, the one from another, as the shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. So we have here Jesus, the one who is going to rule eventually, coming back in all power and all authority. We have that picture again in Revelation. I think I wrote it down here, one of these verses here, in chapter 19, verse 15. Jesus, the man on the white horse with a vesture dipped in blood. I'll have to read that because I don't have it in mind exactly. His eyes were as a flame of, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so on. Verse 15, out of his mouth groweth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And there it tells, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The same words that we have here in chapter 12. This man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. There was a war in heaven, according to what we have here. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when Jesus is thinking about his death on the cross, he says in chapter 10 and verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus saw this. Satan cast out of heaven. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's cast out. Satan is cast out. And Hebrews talks about that in chapter 2. Let's read those verses in Hebrews chapter 2. It says there about this time, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here it says destroy. That the idea there is to render helpless or completely useless. Satan is still alive. He has not been destroyed in the sense of annihilated and not existent, but he has been destroyed in the sense that his power over you has been broken. Jesus said in Matthew 17 and verse 1 in his high priestly prayer, when he said the hour is come, and he said, Father, I'll have to read it. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power over all flesh. That flesh includes you, and that flesh includes me. There's no person who has a body with so many strange temptations that Jesus does not have the power to help it out. Thou hast given me power over all flesh. Jesus has power over all flesh. And he has power over my flesh, over your flesh, to help us to make that flesh walk the way he wants us to walk. He has power over our flesh, and he can help us. He is able to do this. And he says, Father, I thank you that you have given me this power over all flesh. And that's what Jesus, again, wants to see in your life, in my life, in the church, is that his power is predominant. His voice and his power is over all flesh. That's what we see here, this power over all flesh. And we see here that Jesus overcame Satan. And here it says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. God cast Satan out. It kind of seems the picture we have here is that maybe at the time of the crucifixion is when this was finally sealed. I don't know how heaven works up there, of course. But we know the time of Job, Satan came up into heaven and accused Job before God. Now here it tells in verse 9 and 10 in Revelation, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The accuser is cast out. Our brother mentioned this morning in devotions about sometimes we have a tendency to accuse. He didn't use the word accuse, but we have a tendency to maybe grumble about our brothers or talk bad about them. The accuser of our brethren is Satan. Let's be careful if we begin to accuse our brethren, because the father of the accusers of brethren is not the father we'd like to have. The accuser of the brethren is Satan. And here it says he's cast down. So let's not be accusing our brethren. We need to be careful about saying bad things about the brothers, judging them. In fact, James says that if we judge our brother, we become a judge and not a doer. I puzzled over that one a little bit the other day. How is it that a judge is not a doer? Does that mean that judges don't do what they say? That's kind of the picture that you have there. The picture is that you become a judge and not a doer. I think the idea is that a person who is diligent on being a doer doesn't have time to judge everybody else because he's got enough problems right here. I'm working on being a doer instead of being a judge. Now, that's the idea there. But this is the accuser here. We have this accuser cast out. And then verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Someone mentioned this verse to me, and I like the thought there. Keep that in mind, and they overcame him, and look over at chapter 13 and verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This same beast in the next chapter, a little bit different description, overcomes the church. And we're familiar with that story about how the beast, we're going to call this the Roman Catholic system, overcame. First of all, it was the beast, Rome itself. We don't really have the woman here. It was the Roman kingdom, the Roman rulers persecuted. There were 10 different rulers there that really just riddled the church. And almost the place of making it disappear, it had to go underground in the catacombs. And we know how this Roman Empire, this great power, which is a world power, ruled all the world around the Mediterranean Sea, the world that then was in that area, and had gone all the way up into England, ruling this. This is all under the great Roman Empire. And they made war against the saints. One place it talks about wearing out the saints. But verse 11, back in chapter 12, this great Roman Empire, probably the greatest empire percentage-wise that has ever existed in the world, and they overcame him. They overcame him. 11 apostles, somewhat failing at times. Peter, of course, denying Jesus, and the others all forsaking him and fleeing, and some of the others not always what they should be, fighting over position and wanting to be the greatest and so on. These 11, Jesus left them here, and he went back to heaven. I think it's probably Eugene Edwards again that has this story about when Jesus got back into heaven, the angels asked him how it went while he was down there on the earth. Did you set up a big kingdom? Are they winning? Well, Jesus said, there were 12 followers that I had. One of them gave up, but there's still 11 down there. And I hope that they build the kingdom. The angels kind of stroke their chins a little bit, and then they say, what's the other plan? If they don't perform the way they're supposed to, then what? And Jesus looks at the angel and said, there's no plan B. there's no plan B. If these people don't fulfill the Great Commission, if these people don't spread the gospel, if these people don't make the church grow, there's no plan B. So these 11 men began to preach. And they gave their lives. You can read in the Martyr's Mirror how their lives ended. Most of them killed in terrible ways. One of them, I think, even skinned alive. In different ways that they terribly, brutally murdered these 11 apostles. John, I think you mentioned the other night, I think he was dumped in a pot of boiling oil, but he didn't die. They eventually banished him to the Isle of Patmos, and he died a natural death. Probably the only one of the apostles that did. This beast is trying to overcome them. This beast is full of fury. This beast wants to get rid of this kingdom of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. But within 300 years, this little band of 11 people overcame the greatest kingdom that the world has ever known. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. They overcame him. They overcame him. And that was the plan and the power of God, of this little band, that they, by speaking and by telling and by living the life of Jesus Christ, overcame without swords, without anything, without a government, and without even maybe much organization, overcame the greatest kingdom, the greatest government the world has ever known. By 313, Christianity became the required religion of the Roman Empire. First, they tried to crush it and to crush it, and they chased these people into the catacombs. They burned them on the stakes and all the terrible things that they did. But Christianity kept growing and growing and growing in spite of how they tried to destroy it. And eventually, Christianity overcame the empire. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Testimony of the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the church, the power of those who told and went and shared and gave their lives. That's the power of Jesus Christ overcame this great kingdom. Let's just look at a few verses where Jesus talks about that back in Matthew. Someplace I have those verses here on your sheet. I'm not sure where it is. Matthew 13, we have the parables. Jesus gives these parables, and one of the parables in verse 31, Matthew 13, verse 31. I don't see where I have them on your sheet here. Maybe I didn't put it on here. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here's a little seed that was planted, and this seed grows and grows unusually, unusual for a little seed or a little mustard plant to become a great big tree. But it came a great big tree and lodged, all the birds of the air came and lodged, and that's kind of a bad thing. But at least it became a great big tree and filled the whole earth. And the birds, of course, we know what birds are. And the birds come lodging in the branches thereof. Jesus tells us what the birds are. He said the birds are the children, are the evil one that come and take away the seed. When the seed is sown and these birds come and pick it up, that's Satan taking away the seed from out of people's hearts, he tells us in one of the parables. The birds, because the church was growing, because the church became great, because the church grew, because it overcame this great Roman Empire, birds came and lodged in the branches. It became a lodging place for birds. Sometimes today the church is that way. Birds come and lodge in the church. It's a nice place to build a nest. Peaceable place. Nice place to be. There's some benefits there. Maybe they'll come and help me if I get in trouble. There's maybe a brotherhood aid program. It looks like a nice place to be. Let's just lodge there in the branches. And that's what happens in today's churches, and that's what happened in that church. It became to be a popular thing. In fact, a required thing. Everybody had to be in the church in those days. Today it's not a required thing, but people come and lodge in the branches who are not building the church, actually tearing the church down. We have down in our place, in our country, you probably have them here, cattle egrets. And at evening, the cattle egrets, you see them all flying to a certain tree. And if you go about 5:30 or 6 in the evening, just about dusk when it's getting dark down there, you'll see the birds coming in. And pretty soon you'll see that tree just looks like a some kind of a flower tree with a whole bunch of white flowers on it, just clear full of these white birds all over. It looks nice. But after several years, the tree dies. It can't support all the birds. Too many birds. And the birds are not helping the tree. The birds are just eventually destroying the tree. And that's what happened in the church. The birds came and lodged in the branches until they actually destroyed the true church of Jesus Christ. But at least we have here, and it was a challenge to me, that this little band of followers overcame this great Roman Empire, the greatest empire that ever existed. Let's just look in the book of Daniel and notice that a little bit there. That you have on your page, I think, on the other side, I wrote the church victorious. Let's look just a little bit about that. About the church victorious, back in Daniel, we have this dream that Daniel had there, that the king had, and Daniel interpreted to the king. In Daniel chapter 2, I believe it is, when the king had this dream of this great image and so on. Verse 34, Daniel 2 and verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. There were of iron and clay and brake into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So here we have this stone coming out of the mountains and rolling down and hitting this image in the feet. And a little later on in the book of Daniel, he interprets that. We might even look at that. Where it talks about these kingdoms, he told Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. After you, there'll be another kingdom inferior to you, which is the Medo-Persian kingdom. And after that, there's another kingdom which is made out of brass, a little inferior to that. That's the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great and his sons. And then after that, there's another empire, which is the Roman Empire. And the days of this Roman Empire, says, there's going to be a stone coming out of the mountain and hitting this image in the feet. And it overcomes the image. There again, the picture of this church of Jesus Christ who overcame this great Roman Empire, overcame the greatest empire that there ever was, and became a church that filled the earth. And that's what God's plan was, and that's what God helped or made possible through the power of his Holy Spirit, that this church overcame the great Roman Empire. Let's go back to Revelation 12 and finish that reading there. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice again, the seed of the woman are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're not talking here anymore about the Old Testament church. We're talking here about the New Testament church, because we've got Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Satan, of course, is trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. No matter whether it's Old Testament, we studied that today in our Sunday school lesson, or whether it's New Testament, it doesn't make any difference. Satan is set against it, and Satan is trying to destroy and overcome the church of Jesus Christ. And that's his aim, and that's his plan. No. Revelation 13. Here we're going to get into a bit of church history. Chapter 12, verse 11 has gotten us to the place where they have overcome this great Roman Empire. Chapter 13 now is explaining verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, chapters 13 and following explain how this dragon is going to fight against the woman and her seed. Verse 17 kind of introduces that picture of how it's going to happen, what's going to happen later on. And in chapter 13 begins the story and gives some more pictures about that. Now let's look at them. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. What kind of a strange-looking beast? And why the bear, the lion, and the, what else was it? Leopard, I think it is. A bear, a lion, and a leopard. Yeah, it's where do these pictures come from? Well, I think we probably need to go back into the book of Daniel to get a little bit of a picture, because that's where some of this comes from. Let's look at them. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7, because he tells us what these are, and I don't want you just to think that I'm pulling them out of my head, so we'll go back there and look at them in Daniel chapter 7. You can keep a finger here in Revelation 13, but we're going to go back to Daniel 7 and look a little bit at these different beasts that he has there. We already mentioned in chapter 7, verse 2, Daniel 7, verse 2, the great sea, and that's what you have in Revelation 13. Out of the sea, does it say that this beast came out of the sea? I think it says, rise up out of the sea, it says, and that's what we have in chapter 7 of Daniel. Strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Have almost the same words there in Daniel 7 as you do in Revelation 13. These things coming up out of the sea. And it tells what these are. In chapter 7 and verse 9, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion. Okay, he had eagle's wings. If you go back to Revelation, it says the beast was like the mouth of it, like a lion. So this has, there's some similarity here. And then in verse 5, we have another beast, second, like to a bear, and raised up on itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it. And you go back into Revelation 13, his feet were as the feet of a bear. So it has some of the characteristics of this other, another beast, the bear. And verse 6 in Daniel 7, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And you have the leopard, and that's also in Revelation 13. The beast has, let's see what it says, likened to a leopard, it says. What are these things? What are these beasts? We already looked at the fact in chapter 7 and verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings and different kingdoms that are going to come. Let's go back into chapter 2 of Daniel, because he explains there what these kingdoms are. And we'll just look at them quickly here. In Daniel 2, and verse 38, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Daniel explains there what the dream means. He saw this image, a head of gold, and then the chest of breast of silver, and then his thighs of brass, and his feet clay and iron, and he's explaining what this is. These are four kingdoms, he says. You are the head of gold, Babylon. You are the head of gold. You have become a kingdom ruling over all these kingdoms. Verse 39 now. This is the second one, which is the bear. You have the bear in verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So we have both kingdoms there, the brass and the silver. You can look at them in chapter 8 of Daniel. He tells a little more specifically what they are in chapter 8 and verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn is between his eyes his first king, and that being broken up, four kingdoms stood up for it. You can read these histories in your history books, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with it. But it's interesting that that Daniel was given this vision. The king had the dream, and then Daniel interpreted this, what's going to happen. And the vision was given, pardon me, several times to Daniel, because he was trying to figure out what all these things meant. And it seemed like the vision was revealed to him again, so that he could understand the things that are coming. This king of Babylon is here now. And Daniel was even alive when it changed from the kingdom of gold to the kingdom of silver. Daniel was still alive. It seemed like he prospered unto Darius, the Medo-Persian, this two-headed kingdom that came after the head of gold. That was Darius the Mede. And then that's when Daniel passed away. And after that kingdom, then we have Alexander the Great, the he-goat that ran almost without touching the earth, just very rapidly ran over the earth, almost like he didn't touch it. You can read that history too, how Alexander the Great conquered kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. In fact, he was very rapid in his conquest. By the time he was 33, he had conquered all the world around there, around the, I don't know if he went to Rome, he'd gotten that far, but he came east, all the east country over into where Israel was, conquered all that land, Medo-Persia, and after he had conquered all those, the story says that he sat down and cried and he said, nothing else to do. I've conquered the whole world. Very rapid, had conquered the whole world. And of course, history tells them that when he died, he had four sons, and he didn't appoint one of them necessarily to be the general in charge, and so the kingdom was split up into four different kingdoms and lost its power. That's what tells us here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 22, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall rise out of the nation, but not in his power. And that was the kingdom of Greece. Then after that you have the Roman Empire coming, that great metal, let's see, iron it calls it, kingdom of iron that destroyed all nations and ruled over all the known world. Look in your history books and you can see the picture of the kingdom of Rome, how great this empire was, the great Roman Empire, ruled over all the nations that were there. So that's what we have here, this great empire in chapter 13. And kind of building on all these other nations, other empires, and now we've come to the Roman Empire. Back in Revelation again, chapter 13, in verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have ear to hear, let him hear. Just notice this phrase in verse 8. We're going to come back to some of the other things. But notice the phrase in verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. I think we mentioned that before. In the old days of engines, they used to have what they call a tack and dwell meter. I don't think they have those anymore. Maybe they have tack and dwell meters, but now it's all computerized. The dwell used to be how long the points stayed. Was it together or apart? Where are we at here, mechanics? I'm not sure which way it is. Anyway, the dwell was how long there's a pause there. Which way is it? Together or apart? And they checked that. how long it dwelt, how long it stayed there. All that dwell upon the earth. The challenge for us this morning is, where is your dwell? Where is your dwell? Do you dwell a long time on the things of the earth and maybe just spark just a little bit when it comes Sunday morning, and then you're back on dwell on all the things of the earth? And then maybe spark just a little bit and you're back on dwelling on the things of the earth. Where is your dwell? It says here, they that dwell upon the earth. Those whose dwell, most important, the greatest thing, the thing they think most about, the thing that takes most of their energy, most of their time, and most important to them, and they're willing to make a few sacrifices, and they're willing to make a few changes in what they think is right and wrong because this is important to them. If that's the earth, you're going to end up worshiping the beast. Those who dwell, whose dwell is on the earth, are going to end up worshiping the beast. Our dwell needs to be on Jesus. That needs to be our dwell. That needs to be where we spend our time. Now, we have to go out and work, and we have to whatever. I don't believe that God is looking today for people who necessarily sit at home and study their Bible and read 18 hours a day, or maybe even 20, and spend a few hours sleeping and then get up and read. And that's just all they do. That doesn't seem to me like that's the picture. What God is looking for today is people who pay their taxes, people who work for a living, people who meet the public, people who live like the rest of the people around, but come out at a different place. That's what he's looking for. People who live like other people, as far as paying their taxes and their making a living and so on. They work, they're carpenters or they're farmers or they're businessmen or whatever they are, but they come out a different place. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people that live a different life. Not that they are in a recluse, in a monastery someplace, and no one talks to them and they don't see anybody else. That's not the point. That's not what God wants. God wants people who are out among other people, but by their lives indicate that they've got a different drummer, they've got a different master, they're hearing something else, and they're coming out different at the end. That's what he wants. That's because the important thing in their life is Jesus Christ. And they're doing their work, they're doing their business, they're doing their farming or whatever it is, but they're doing it with Jesus in mind. They have to work, yes, but they're doing this all with Jesus in mind because their dwell is on Jesus, and he's the important thing. And if there needs to be a sacrifice, they're willing to sacrifice their work a little bit because Jesus wants them to go here, or because he wants them to go over here. They're willing to sacrifice, but they sacrifice their work because of Jesus. They don't sacrifice their Jesus because of their work. And that's the difference. Their dwell is on Jesus. All right, let's go back now and look at this beast that got this deadly, deadly wound. I'm going to read here from the Anabaptist story. I advise anyone who's interested in history to read this book because, to me, it was a very enlightening book. And there's a phrase, just a paragraph in here that I would like to read about this beast getting a deadly wound. On a crisp October night in 1517, the 31st to be exact, a black-garbed Augustinian monk made his way undetected to a castle church. The place was an insignificant medieval German town named Wittenberg. With swift, determined strokes, he nailed one of the most inflammable documents of the age to the church door, which served as the village bulletin board. Within a fortnight, all Europe was echoing the sound of that inauspicious hammer. A month later, the hardly audible taps had become sledgehammer blows assailing the very citadel of the Roman Catholic Church. For the Austin friar of that October night was Martin Luther, and the apparently innocent Latin manuscript was his first fusillade against Rome, the 95 Theses. The deadly wound, it appears the deadly wound was this attack on Rome. Now, we don't have time to go through all the history of what happens here, but we're going to look a little bit of it. I believe it was Martin Luther was disturbed by Mr. Tetzel, who was out selling indulgences, the Roman Catholic indulgences, because Tetzel said that as soon as your money jingles in this box here, where your soul is going to, the soul is going to, of your departed saint is going to depart, is going to jump out of purgatory right into heaven. And he was out selling this. And not only that, but he was selling indulgences so well that if you were going to go to a party, you could pay in advance to sin. If you knew you were going to sin, you'd probably get drunk and you might commit adultery and something else. You could just pay in advance so that when you got drunk or whatever you did at the party, it was already paid for. These are called indulgences. And they were making a lot of money. This is a lot of money for the Roman Catholic system because the people were able to pay in advance for their sins. And so they could sin and keep on sinning because they had paid for them. Martin Luther began to read his Bible and said, this isn't right. The church doesn't have that authority. That isn't right. And so he nailed up these 95 theses on the church door, which served like a bulletin board. And in so doing, made a great rift between what the Roman Catholic Church, and he was way up in Germany, quite a ways off, and made a division. And actually, the Bible here calls it a wounded to death. It seems like it was like a death blow to the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Empire had ruled this whole area. And now here, all of a sudden, someone gives a death blow, so to speak, to that. And from that time on, the Roman Catholic Church lost its universal power, lost its power over all the nations, because there was now another group, we call them Protestants, that began to rise up. That was seemed to be a deadly wound, but it was healed. Now let's go a little further in our reading here. Verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. I'd like to think a little bit about that other beast there. Remember now that the Roman Catholic system has power over pretty well all the Roman Empire, all of Europe, which we know now today as Europe, and even some in Asia and up into England. The Roman Empire has power over all this, and now the Roman Catholic system has become part of this. I guess we need to let's just jump back to Revelation 17. I just want to bring this in so we get the picture clearly here. Another picture of this same beast, it seems like. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of fornication. So he carried me away in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here we have this same picture of almost the same beast that we have in Revelation 13. There's a few differences, but I get the picture as the same thing. But now we've got a woman riding on the beast. What is the picture of a woman riding on the beast? What are we seeing there with this woman riding? Well, we've already mentioned earlier that the woman is a picture of the church. And someone who rides a beast is someone who's controlled the beast. Yesterday I saw somebody, I don't know who it was, someone was riding a horse. I'm not a horse rider, so I don't think I'd fit there very well. But someone, and this was a girl, and she seemed to be in control. When she wanted the horse to go here, it went here, and she the horse, listen. So this woman riding the beast is someone who's in control of the beast. And it seems to be a church. Well, obviously, not only is it a church, but it's a harlot church. A harlot church, obviously, a church that has forsaken her husband. So it's a false church. A false church riding on the beast. A false church guiding the government. A false church in charge of the governments. And that's what happened in the Roman Catholic Empire. Well, we're going to put this Roman Catholic because it's the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church together. This empire where the Catholic Church ruled over the kings of the earth. You can read those stories as well where a king, I think this was the king of France, he had made some error, and the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, had put him down, but he wanted to get back in his throne. He came back to Rome, and the last, I don't know how far, it was a mile or what, he crawled on his knees, and I believe he was bleeding on his knees, and he came to the up to the door of where the Pope was to ask for forgiveness for whatever he had done wrong so that he could be made king again. And after so many, I don't know, days, the Pope let him in and pardoned him and said, okay, you can be king again. Ruled over the kings. This church ruled over the kings. And that's what we have in Revelation 17, this woman riding on the beast, ruling over the kings of the earth. So that's what we're looking at here in chapter 13 and verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. To me, this is significant because a beast, two horns like a lamb. As the beast comes up, two horns are coming out, looks like a lamb. A number, many, many people are disillusioned with the Roman Catholic system in those days. And here we have somebody coming up, and it looks like they're going to deliver us. There are especially several names whom we all are familiar with, Felix Mons and George Blaurock and Conor Greble. Several of them were following a leader that seemed like a lamb. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. The first we talked about was Martin Luther. Here we have the second one, the second horn. And they were following this leader, and this leader was leading them into understanding the Bible and what the Bible wanted, what the New Testament wanted for a New Testament church. And they were following him, and they were hoping that he was going to direct in Zurich that we are going to establish a New Testament church. We're going to abolish infant baptism. Because we see from the scriptures that baptism applies to those who have understanding and those who are born again. That's who baptism is for. It's not for infant children. And they began to see this, and they began to see also some of the other principles of the New Testament church. And here they're hoping that Mr. Zwingli is going to lead us in this right way. They had a disputation. Disputation is called. We might call it kind of a confrontation, a meeting at least, with the leaders of the village of Zurich and Master Zwingli, and of course his students are there with him, and they discuss these things. They're going to discuss whether they can abolish the Mass and institute the Lord's Supper, and whether they can abolish infant baptism and institute believer's baptism, and whether they can establish the church. And so they're all with Zwingli over here, and over here you have the council, and Zwingli's trying to persuade the council to allow them the privilege to establish a church in the right way. We need to understand that our understanding or our experience or what we understand as the freedom of church and state, the separation of church and state, we call it, that means that this morning you are here not because the government made a rule you have to come to church. You're here this morning because you want to. There's no church that you have to be part of. Well, back in 1500, this was not the case. That just didn't exist. The idea that every individual could choose for himself what church he should go to, that was just didn't exist. The government decided where you went to church. The government church was one great government, one great church, one great system, and you went to church by force. You paid your dues by force. You paid for baptism by force. Everybody did this. This was the rule. You had to do this. They didn't have their Bibles because they didn't have printing presses yet. They didn't understand what the truth was, but the church told them to do this, and the government had the magistrates out there to force them to do it. It was all by force. That's the way it was. Even after Reformation, Luther established a church in Germany Zwingli over here, what was in Switzerland, they established their churches, but they began to realize that we cannot exist without soldiers. Because this other great system here is going to come and crush us. So although they had some good ideas, and although they espoused the truth of the gospel and what the Bible said as far as being saved by faith and all this, yet they began to realize that we're going to have to rely some on the army. And so they had their own armies. I'm not sure about Luther. Maybe someone can tell me for sure. But I'm almost sure that Ulrich Zwingli died fighting on the battlefield. And maybe Luther too. They that take the sword, what does he say? He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. He says in verse 10. This is a preface to verse 11. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Most of those great leaders took the sword to defend their position. Here is the patience and faith of the saints, it says in verse 10. They did something else. So you have these two lamb-like horns coming up. And some of the followers of these lamb-like horns hoped that they were going to be genuine lambs. But when it came out, it says, he spake as a dragon. Spake as a dragon. They depended on the dragon force. They depended on the dragon force. Instead of following the lamb, no matter what it cost, they depended on the dragon. And so we have the Catholics on one side, Protestants on the other side, and in between you have this little band of followers, Simon Stump, in this meeting with Zurich and the council, with Zwingli and the council in Zurich. Simon Stump, when he heard Zwingli kind of stuttering a little bit and saying, my lords will decide, Simon Stump said, what? The word of God has already decided. We can't say the lords will decide. If you take some other course, Mr. Zwingli, I'm going to stick by the word of God and preach it and live it. Well, Zwingli said, that's true. That's right. But he kept on catering to the council. A few months after that, one night, seven or so men made their way to, is it Felix Mann's house, made their way there in the dark and discussed among themselves, knowing what it's going to cost, that we need to follow the Bible no matter what it costs. And after they prayed and were burdened in their hearts, finally, George Blaurock, I think it was, knelt down and said, baptize me, please, in the name of Jesus. And they baptized him, and then he got up and baptized the others who were there. And that was the beginning of what we call the Free Church Movement, or Anabaptism. Because of what they did that night, you today have freedom of religion. I didn't realize that. We grow up with freedom of religion as something that we take for granted here in the United States. But you owe that freedom of religion to those seven men who said, this is what God wants, a church that's completely free of the powers of the dragon. A church that's built on the confession of faith. A church of people who are dedicated to the final authority of the Word of God, no other authority. That's what we're going to build, and that's where they began. And they were killed. Probably within 2 years they were all dead. But that faith kept going and going. And finally, in the search for freedom, ended up with people coming to the United States with this understanding, because these people have been persecuted and killed for years from both the Protestant side and the Catholic side. And finally, some of the other neighbors around began to realize, this is not right. Something's wrong here. These people, and even the persecutors say, these people seem to have the Spirit of God. These people seem to do what's right. They seem to love their neighbors. They seem to have honest lives. They don't seem to be swearers. They don't seem to be thieves. They seem to be right, but they're dead wrong because they're not part of the state church. They don't belong with us. So we've got to kill them. And they kept on killing and killing and killing. But the neighbors around realized that these people were not evil. These are good neighbors. And eventually, after about 100 years of all this torture and persecution, eventually some of those in authority began to grant freedom. And so when the United States was open as a possibility, many of those people came over here, and that was part of the push to come over here, a place where we can have freedom to worship as we please. Today, the United States and most Western countries have freedom of religion. Now, when we got down to Belize, where we, in Aguacate, I remember very clearly there because I was involved, some of the brothers became Christians, and they said, because we're Christians, we cannot be part of the police system in the village, the alcalde system, because that's the system of the dragon, or they didn't call it the dragon, but that's the system of force. We can't be part of that. And the village said, you will be part. You will be a policeman. One of the brothers, Gregorio, I believe it was nominated by the village to be the village policeman, and they told him, you have to be policeman. He said, I can't serve two masters. It won't work. Okay, put you in jail. And he was in jail. I went back there. Eventually, I even got to spend the night in jail with him. Because they said, you have to do what the village says. The village is, and it was all Catholic, the village is in control. You can't start off something else. You have to do what we say. You can't, this idea of freedom religion, no, doesn't exist. But fortunately, British rule is in control in the country, and the magistrate from in Punta Gorda and the police understood that there was freedom of religion, and so they eventually sent out a constable or somebody and instructed the alcalde in the village, let these people go. You can't do this. And so from that time, there's been freedom of religion in Aguacate. But that's something that I can understand very well how it happened back in Europe, because there was no Great Britain to protect the people. The country and the voices of those who were there were, they said, you can't. Either you're part of this group here, and this when the Protestants are in charge, you're a Protestant. And some of the nations kind of went back and forth there. For a while, they were all Protestants. Okay, we'll go to the Protestant church, or the church becomes Protestant. And the Catholics come in. Okay, this church is all Catholic now. And just kind of went back and forth, because whoever power was in control in your country, that's the church you went to by force. But in the middle of all this, we have the Anabaptists who sought to follow Jesus by choice. Not by the dragon force, but by choice. Well, it's time to close. I have here, along with me, seven of the principles of Anabaptist theology, something that separated them from the others. I'm going to just read them here. We don't have time to go through them. But these are seven principles of Anabaptist theology, which divided them from both the Protestants and the Catholics and made them a separate, a third entity in the Reformation. Number one, the Word of God is the ultimate and final authority for all matters of life and doctrine. That's what they believed. The Word of God is the final authority. It's not the church, not the priest, not who knows what it is, but the Word of God is the final authority. We come back to the Word of God. Here we have to find it right here. Number two, the New Testament is our guide of practice today. In the Bible, the New Testament section is our guide of practice today. We don't go to the Old Testament and find out about the Sabbath. We go to the New Testament and find out what God wants for us. Number three, the Sermon on the Mount is intended as a literal and practical pattern for our life today. They believe the Sermon on the Mount, that of not returning evil for evil, that idea of living in peace, that idea of suffering, that is for us today, not for 1,000 years sometime in the future, when it wouldn't make sense anyway, because in 1,000 years it's all peace, so you don't need non-resistance then. Number four, the kingdom of Christ is separate from the kingdom of this world. They believe the kingdom of Christ was an individual identity separate from the kingdoms of the world. It didn't fit in. It didn't belong there. We obey the leaders, but we're not part of that system. Number five, the disciple of Christ lives like Christ, daily carrying his cross. That was one of their beliefs. The disciple of Christ lives like Christ, walks like him, daily carrying the cross. Number six, the brotherhood or the biblical church is the voluntary union of redeemed persons who manifest an obedient life. And that was another hallmark of theirs. This brotherhood is a unity of voluntary people who have come together. It's not forced by anything. It's a voluntary union of people who have become changed and belong to Jesus. And number seven, the rule of Christ. The biblical church seeks to maintain holiness in its members. It disciplines the erring and restores the penitent. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for those in the past who were willing to follow you at the cost of their lives, give themselves for you, give themselves to follow your word, and become like meteors, become like shining lights in the past. We would ask that you help us, each one, in our position, in our church, in our time, in our village, wherever we are, to be faithful to you, to follow the word of Jesus Christ, to allow him to shine through us. We ask that you will help us to be faithful in building your church, that each one of us might contribute what we can to building up your church, this bride of Jesus Christ, and that we can be faithful to you until you come. Just be with each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn the time back to the brother again.